life. So we know John 3:16, but we don't really focus a whole lot on love in general. We like the love of God, that God loves us. But when it comes to us loving others, us being the ones who love, that's where we miss the boat a lot of times, especially when we place. And I love doctrine. And if you've been around my teaching and preaching long enough, you know that I've put a lot of emphasis on doctrine. But that being said, when you focus so much on doctrine at times, it's easy to leave the whole love, compassion, care out of the equation. And so what we're going to talk about this evening is about surprising the world with love. Surprising the world with love. And we will start in Matthew 5, verses 46 and 47. Matthew 5, 46 and 47. The Lord Jesus is speaking, and he says, "If you love them which love you, what reward have you? Do not even the publicans the same? And if you salute your brethren only, what do you more than others? Do not even the publicans so?" Surprising the world with love. I think this is a good place to start. God's standards are altogether higher standards than man's. I think we have to really, really emphasize this in our minds, that God's standards are altogether higher standards than man's. God requires something that is unique, something that is unique. By going above and beyond the standard value system, we will surprise the world with the love that we show towards them. And the Pharisees were the face of Judaism in that day and time. And everything that people thought about serving God, they learned or observed from the supposed pious Pharisees, as well as the Sadducees and Levites. But notice again the Lord's question to the disciples. He says, "What do you more than others? What are you doing more than the Pharisees?" I mean, people think that they're spiritual, but you know the truth about them. But what are you doing more than them? The call to be a follower of Jesus is the call to go above and beyond the status quo of religion and morality. The pursuit of living by a standard that is out of this world, we could say, can prove to be challenging, you know. So how do we do this? How can we do this whilst surrounded by such injustice? And I think we start with Scripture. Again, that's the best place to start. And look in John 17, verses 14 through 17. John 17, verses 14 through 17. This is all introduction, which I was told in my homiletics class not to ever say that, because you're already in the sermon when you're in the introduction. So this is part of the sermon, but it is introduction. Look in John 17, verses 14 through 17. Jesus, again speaking, says, "I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." Now, someday, believers in the gospel will live eternally in the presence of God. We will be purged from sin and impurity. It'll be completely abolished. And what a day that will be when you really think about it, when there's no more sin, no more curse. But until that day, however, it is inevitable that you and I will be surrounded by evil in an ungodly world. Now, why is that important? What I want to emphasize to you is that isolation is not the key. Isolation is not the key. Some people think that if they withdraw themselves from society, if they withdraw themselves and their children from any interaction with the world, that somehow they will achieve sanctification by withdrawing yourself from the world. But Jesus' prayer was not that believers would remove themselves from society and culture. He prayed that while surrounded by ungodliness in everyday life, that they would sanctify themselves by the truth of God's word. Christ-likeness is godly living that stands in contrast to everything else in life. That's what actual Christ-likeness is. It's not removing yourself from the equation and from the ungodliness and from being surrounded by ungodly people. It's whilst surrounded by an ungodly world, standing out in contrast to everything else that is seen. That's Christ-likeness. Now, how can we be recognized as different if we're never interacting with and being observed by unbelievers? How can we do that? It's impossible, actually. The call to follow Jesus is the call to go above and beyond the status quo of religion and morality. Isolation is not the answer, nor is it to dress a certain way, to listen to a certain type of music, you know, some cookie cut Christianity. That's not the answer either. It's just not. Well, while I do think that Christians should certainly strive for humility and modesty, isolation is certainly not the answer. The answer is the type of separation that comes as a result of radically different actions. That's where it comes from. Radically different actions. It is distinct in both interaction with believers and unbelievers. It is not so much a call to do certain things as it is a call. It's not so much a call to not do certain things as it is a call to do certain things. If you see what I'm saying, it's not about rules and regulations, but it's about what we do, not about what we don't do so much. Someone said being a Christian is less about cautiously avoiding sin than about courageously doing God's will. Being a Christian is less about cautiously avoiding sin than about courageously doing God's will. It's about living above the standard expectation of morality. Now, our interaction with unbelievers, in all honesty, it should shock them. It should. And there have been times where the Lord has allowed that to be true in my life, and I'm sure the Lord has allowed that to be true in your life too, when someone says there's just something different about your life. And if you've not experienced that, then I would encourage you to strive for that. Strive to be as much like the Lord as you can so that others can see that difference in your life. We should surprise the world with love. But love is only functional if it's directional. Love is only functional if it's directional. And Scripture tells us specifically where our love should be directed over and over again. It says that we are to love the law. We are to love righteousness. We are to love life. We are to love our neighbors, our spouses, our children, our enemies, God, and many, 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 many other things in Scripture. Over and over and over again, God gives us a direction in which we can point our love and display and prove our love. But this evening, I'd like to focus on four of these specifically. Love your neighbor. Love the brethren. Love your enemies. And love the Lord your God. Love your neighbor. Love the brethren. Love your enemies. And love the Lord your God. So, number one, we start with love your neighbor. Love your neighbor. And we'll start with Mark 12, verse number 31. There's a phrase in Mark 12, verse number 31, even though it says 25 on the screen. Ignore that. It's not that. Mark 12, verse number 31. It says, love your neighbor as yourself. Love your neighbor as yourself. Now, this is the bare minimum of love. This is the bare minimum of love. At the very least, and I was taught this from an early age, treat others with the same love and respect that you want someone else to treat you with. That's the very minimum. Love your neighbor as yourself. So treat others with the same love and respect that you would expect to be treated by them with. The parents raising children, the goal of parenting, spiritually speaking, is to prepare them to encounter the truth about the Lord Jesus Christ and to embrace that truth and progressively become more and more like. That's the goal, to create the mind of Christ. I understand that. But practically, the goal is to raise a child who will grow up to be a good citizen, who would contribute positively to any community. That's what the goal is, ultimately. Treat others with the same love and respect that you wish to be treated with. And loving your neighbor involves the simple and oftentimes unseen things. It is stopping to have a conversation and simply asking how it's going with someone at church. Maybe your neighbor. Maybe at the petrol station, someone that you know. It's helping with lawn work when you see someone who could use help with lawn work. It is picking up bins that's been blown over by the wind, and we've had a lot of that over the past couple of months, haven't we? It's the simple things. It's buying a sandwich for that homeless man in Hanley. Now, that's what we're dealing with. We're talking about practical things. If you were in that man's situation, how would you want someone to treat you? Would you want someone to buy you a sandwich if you were hungry? Of course you would. It's volunteering at the food bank. It's being the bigger man when confrontation comes. It's lending your voice to encourage someone. It's lending a helping hand to someone in need. You know what? It's sharing a tract with someone. That's the least we can do in relation to evangelism, isn't it? It's just hand them a tract. Romans 13:10 says this: love works no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Love works no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. True love revolves responsibility and action. It involves responsibility and action. It is only functional when it is directional. Love your neighbor. Number two, I would say love the brethren. Love the brethren. Look in John 13. John 13, verses 34 through 35. John 13, 34 through 35. Again, it is the Lord Jesus speaking. A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another, as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, by what? By our love for the brethren. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another. Now, this is simple but powerful stuff. The evidence for whether or not we are true followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, according to man's perception, is whether or not we are caring and loving toward our fellow Christians. 1 John chapter 4, verse number 7. We're probably familiar with these two verses we're going to share here, but verse number 7 says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loves is born of God and knows God." And then in verse number 11 of the same chapter, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another." You see, that's very, very simple stuff. I mean, it's like absolutely fundamental to what the Bible teaches. Let us love one another, for love is of God. Okay? Love comes from God. And if we are of God, then we will love with the same love that He has bestowed upon us. And it's evidence that we're born of God and we know God. And if God loved us, the least we can do is to love one another as Christians, as God loved us. The love of God, which is shed abroad in our hearts, it was never intended to remain stagnant when we received it. That's what we're getting at. God gives His love, but He never gives us His love with the intention that it remains stagnant. For the sake of the illustration, He never gives it so that it sits in a church chair. He gives love so that we will put it to action, get up out of the church chair and do something about it, and not just talk about and think about God's love when we're sitting in church, but putting it into action. Love is just as much an action as it is an emotion. Just as much. Now, there is an emotional aspect to it. We can't deny that. But love, when you get down to it, is just as much, if not more, an action than it is an emotion. You see, true love is tangible. True love is tangible. Now, how do we prove our love for the brethren? I want to give you basically three keys to loving the brethren. Keys to loving the brethren. The first one is this. Always allow liberty. Always allow liberty. Now look in Galatians 5, verse number 13. Galatians 5, 13. It says, brethren, we have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion of the flesh, but by love serve one another. He says, we've been called unto liberty, but don't use liberty as an excuse to do something ungodly. Don't do that. But by love serve one another. So this verse is telling us, yes, when there's clear scriptural commands as to how we should live our lives, be dogmatic about that. It's okay to say, this is where scripture draws the line. And if a brother or a sister steps out of line, it's okay to take them aside and say, listen, this is what the Bible says. And if there's anything I can do to help you, let me know. And there's an ethical way to do that, to go about doing it. And a lot of times it requires having another witness with you when you confront the brethren. That's the biblical model. That being said, in areas when there is no clear scriptural commandment, allow liberty. When it comes to dress issues that cannot be defined by scripture. Now, we can draw out principles from scripture and have an idea as to how we should present ourselves in a godly, modest way. However, when it comes to certain articles of clothing, you have some people who say, well, women can't wear trousers. You've heard this before? It's crazy. Where do you get that from? Do you get it from the Bible? No. It's tradition passed down from years and years and years and years and years ago. That being said, it's not clearly defined in Scripture. So allow liberty. You know how I feel about the thing? I feel like, you know what? If you want to do that, and you feel like that's what you need to do to pursue godliness, you go ahead and do it. But don't try to push it on other people, because it's not clearly defined in Scripture. Allow liberty. Some people are really big on harping on music and different styles of music, even within the church. Like you can't do this style of music, you can't do that style of music. At the end of the day, if the style of music does not overpower the words, what's the issue? Because it's all about worshiping the Lord in spirit and in truth. And if there's spirit and there's truth and the style of the music doesn't overpower the words, what are you complaining about? Allow liberty every single time when it's not clearly defined in Scripture. True love does not seek to enslave. True love does not seek to enslave. A love for the church is rooted in liberty. While there are definite doctrinal things that we should boldly take a stand on, don't go overboard with things that aren't definite doctrinal things. You know, the more I grow and mature as a Christian, the more I am coming to realize something. We build too many walls and not enough bridges. And it's the truth. We build too many walls and not enough bridges. Now, this isn't typical evangelical fundamental teaching here, but it's the truth. If there's a doctrinal issue that someone should be separated from, I understand that. Separate from that person because they're not embracing truth. I get it. But when it's not something doctrinal like that, you know what we need to do? We need to stop building so many walls with people that we could be fellowshipping with and could be spreading the gospel with. I mean, honestly, they're our brethren. They're our brothers. They're our sisters. They have the same father as us. They're family. The next way we can prove our love to the brethren is remember who you are. Remember who you are. Look in Galatians 6, verse number 1. Galatians 6, verse 1. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, if someone slips up and does something wrong, you which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest thou also be tempted. Now, when someone slips up morally, and if they have proved they're sorry and repentant, meaning that they intend to change, then we should restore them to fellowship every time. If someone slips up and does something morally wrong, they make a mistake, and we know that they have repented and they've made every possible attempt to change their ways, and we know it, we should restore them to fellowship every single time, without exception. Why? Because of the phrase that we found in verse number 1, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted to do the same thing. You're made of the same stuff that they're made of, okay? Your flesh, their flesh. They fail, you fail. And if you're going to cast judgment on someone, you better turn that finger back around to yourself and say, wait a minute, am I living right? Am I walking right? Understand this, it can just as easily happen to you as it happened to them. Don't kick them while they're down when they slip up. You know, remember that you're made of the same stuff. The next way that we can prove our love for the brethren, these are all very practical things, I think, is always seek to help. Always seek to help. Look in Galatians 6, verse number 2. Very next verse. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Here's a question. What is the law of Christ that's being mentioned here? You know what? Almost every single commentator that I've read after would agree with what I believe, that it's a reference back to John 13:35, which we quoted a moment ago. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. That's the law of Christ, and that's what we're referring to here. Have love one for another, and men will know that you are my disciples. He says, here's how you do it. Bear one another's burdens. When a brother or a sister falls, pick them up. When someone mourns, comfort them. When someone is discouraged, encourage them. When someone is faced with a difficult decision, pray with them. When someone is in need, give to them. When the church is spreading the gospel, share with them. Always, always, always seek to help. When the dishes are dirty, clean them. When tea needs to be made, make them. You see what I'm saying? Don't sit back and reap the benefit of everyone else doing all the work. Always, always, always seek to help. Always. Bear one another's burdens. But there's a third place that love is directed. The scripture tells us love should be directed. It's number 3, love your enemies. Love your enemies. And I'm not sure if you saw the graphic on that. It dropped down like an anvil. Because that's a tough one. It's very, very tough. This is good preaching, but hard living. So we will tread lightly into this. Look at Matthew chapter chapter 5, verses 43 and 44. Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 and 44. You have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. That's a really tough passage, isn't it? I know what you're saying, Jesus, but could you maybe word it in a way that isn't so direct? could you water that down a little bit? Because this isn't our nature, is it? When someone hates us, when someone treats us despitefully, when someone uses us, it's not our tendency to love them in return. It's just not. But I want you to understand this. This is one of the most sacrificial forms of love. It's one of the most sacrificial forms of love. When someone hates you, love them still. That's hard. It's part near impossible sometimes. Yet Scripture commands it. Love your enemies. When someone seeks your harm, seek their good in love. When someone speaks evil of you, look for the good in them in love. When someone steals from you, give to them anyway in love. Find a way to give to them, even though they've taken something from you. Bless them. Let them know that you love them in spite of that. When someone hurts you, seek to help them in love. And this is the principle that Jesus is saying. And it's the exact opposite of what we want to do when someone treats us in that manner. When someone hates us, that's not how we want to react. Yet Jesus says, do the exact opposite of what your impromptu tendency is. So bless them in love. You know, Luke 23, verse number 33 says that the Roman soldiers, upon the commandment of Pilate, who was persuaded by the Jews, nailed the Lord Jesus Christ to the cross. It says there they crucified him. And you know what? In the very next verse, he says, Father, forgive them. Verse 33. There they crucified him. Verse 34. Father, forgive them. Jesus was showing them and us how to love your enemies. He's not just saying love your enemies. He's saying here's how to do it. Observe me in the darkest moment of my life. Observe me when literally everyone has turned their backs on me. And even the ones that I love and care for, even my family, they've all turned their backs on me and betrayed me. In my darkest moment, observe how I react to that situation. Jesus was showing us how to. There they crucified him. Very next verse. Father, forgive them. You know, loving your enemies. Again, this is maybe good preaching, but hard living. Loving your enemies is one of the most Christ-like things you can do. Loving your enemies is one of the most Christ-like things that you can do. Romans chapter 5 tells us all about that, doesn't it? When we were ungodly, when we were enemies of God, Christ died for us. When we hated him, he gave his life for our salvation. If we're going to be followers of Christ, disciples, Christians, that's what Christian means, little Christ, emulators of Christ, then we're going to have to try to emulate Christ in our lives. We're going to have to get a hold of this. Jesus, though we were enemies, died for us sacrificially in love. Now, the next time someone treats you wrong and you're thinking, okay, here's what I'm going to do. I want you to stop. And I want you to ask this question. And this is only a question that believers can ask. And, a decade or so ago, it was something that people were trying to push on unbelievers. What would Jesus do? What would Jesus do? How would he respond to the situation? That's convicting. And I think that'll stop us in our tracks if we really bring it to thought and bring it to mind. Loving your enemies is one of the most sacrificial, Christ-like things that you can do. Right? So there's a fourth direction to send our love. And truth be told, this fourth direction it's actually at the root of the previous three, if we're honest. And it is this: love the Lord your God. Love the Lord your God. Now, Matthew 22 is where we're going to go now. Matthew 22, verses 35 through 38. Just four verses we're going to read. Matthew 22, verses 34 through 38. But when the Pharisees had heard that he, Jesus, had put them to silence, the Sadducees to silence, pardon me, they were gathered together. Then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him, hoping to trip him up, and saying, Master, which is the great or greatest commandment in the law? Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. That's pretty clear, isn't it? Greater than all of the other commandments in Scripture is this one. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your mind. Now, the very next verse says that we should love our neighbor as ourselves. Okay? But before you can know how to love your neighbor, you first have to get a hold of this. That's why I say it's at the root of everything we've looked at so far. If you can really get a hold of what it means to love the Lord your God with all of your heart. You know what the heart is? The heart is the center of man. It's our innermost desire. That's what the heart is. So do you love the Lord more than anything else in this world? With all of your emotion. More than any affection that you have for anyone or anything else. Are you thinking about, now some of us blokes may be thinking about, the Europa League final's on right now. I can't wait to get out of here and go and see how bad Liverpool got beat. I hope that happens, by the way. Some of us might be thinking about, my favorite show's on the television tonight. I can't wait to get out of here. I hope I pressed record, you know. And is that what you're thinking about right now? Or are you thinking about, this is God's word, and it's calling me to do something specific? Do you love the Lord God more than you love anything else in this world? That's what he's asking. That's what he's telling us. Love the Lord your God. And again, I have to say this. Before I say that, he says not just with your heart, but he says with your soul. Your soul is your identity, your life, your influence, who you are. And it says with your mind, and that's your intellect. Search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, scripture says. Love, again, is only functional when it's directional. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your mind. One more scripture, and then we'll ask ourselves a few kind of reflective questions just to end. Revelation chapter 2. We'll just read three verses here, verses 2 through 4. Revelation chapter 2, verse number 2. The Lord is writing to the church of Ephesus, which very interestingly was pastored by Timothy. And the apostle John was likely a member of that church too. Some interesting facts. I just taught through it last night at Bible study, by the way, which is why I'm telling you this. But he says to the church at Ephesus in this passage, he says, beginning of verse number 2, I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. In other words, they'd learn to identify when people were false professing Christians and were trying to trip them up. And how thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. And hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted. Now the word labored means to labor to the point of exhaustion. But notice the end, verse number 4. Nevertheless, in spite of all of these things that I've commended you about, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. You were doing a lot of things right. You were involved in a lot of activity. I mean, you each of you, I mean, if you would have seen the church of Ephesus, you would have walked away thinking that was a congregation full of sold out believers. They were so involved in the Lord's work, so involved in every aspect of the church. But in spite of all of their activity, he says, nevertheless, I have somewhat against you. You've left your first love. You've left your first love. Now, here are a few questions just to reflect on this. Where are you right now, spiritually speaking? Where do you stand with the Lord right now? I'm not talking about what are you involved in. I'm not talking about whether or not you came to Tuesday night Bible study. And I'm very glad that you did, by the way, or else I'd be talking to myself right now. But I'm not talking about that. I'm not talking about whether or not you helped with door-to-door work over the past couple of weeks. I'm not talking about that. And I'm also glad that you did that, or whether or not you stayed in bed while everyone else did it. I'm not talking about the work that you did or did not do this past week. I'm talking about, have you met with God? Have you met with Him? Have you communed with Him? Okay, yes, maybe you've read, but have you read through a chronological list of passages just to tick a box? And maybe you prayed, and maybe you have a little prayer list of names, but are you just going through a list to tick a box? Maybe you did come and you did help out with the door-to-door evangelism that took place, but did you come just to tick a box? Did you come tonight to tick a box? What I'm getting at is, do you do the things you do out of love for the Lord? Because you want to meet with God, because you want to commune with Him. And I've said this before, and I mean it, and it's one of the most difficult lessons I've ever learned. And I learned it from the story of Mary and Martha. What we do with Christ is far more important than what we do for Christ. What we do with Christ, with His fellowship and worship of Him, knowing that we're in His presence and meeting with Him, is far more important than anything we would ever attempt to do simply for Christ. Where are you right now? Are you doing all of these things? Are you praying, reading, attending church, witnessing? But here's the question. I'll give you two sides of it. Are you communing with God, or are you quietly sliding away? Are you communing with God, or are you quietly sliding away like the church of Ephesus? They were doing a lot of things right, and they probably had no idea they were sliding away so far. Are you communing with God, fellowshipping with Him, or are you sliding away? I trust that the Lord will add His blessing to His word.